Galilee, from the city of Nazareth in Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the household of the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and laid in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem, and seeing this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in, and they hurried, and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things that were being told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. Now please turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. As far as you pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning seeking your grace and mercy and comfort as we hear the account of the birth of our Savior, your Son, Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that you grant us a sense of awe and understanding, a sense of joy at hearing of this truth. We ask, Lord, that you bless us now as we hear the proclamation of your word. We ask that you bless your servant as he proclaims the truth, and that he would be blessed as well, and that he would rejoice at hearing Gospel of Jesus Christ preached to us. Please forgive us of our sins, Father. Grant us repentant and joyful hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.
Normally I go straight to the message, but I want to warn you in advance I have a cold. And so if I don't shake your hand, which I will not do after the service, it is my attempt to be merciful. This is not a gift I want to give you. But we are in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and I suspect there are not many churches that are going to Genesis 3:15 this morning, because the season doesn't often call for that in the judgment of some. As a matter of fact, it's a wise place to go. It's a very wise place to go. Because people tend to think that in the Gospel of Luke, that verse says God has goodwill toward men. The fact is that God does not have goodwill toward men. Men are suffering under his wrath, with the sole exception being those who have trusted in his Son. And if we're going to examine in Genesis 3:15 why it was that the Son was sent, and in fact, the promise of the Son being sent, is rather striking that in the midst of the anger of God toward Adam and Eve, and of course toward the serpent, in eating the fruit that they were forbidden to eat, he would, as he gives forth the explanation of his wrath and as he prepares to chase them out of his presence, that he gives a promise that he's going to be merciful. That ought to give you heart. That ought to give you heart. Because it's the same God who says that we're forgiven in Jesus every time we confess our sin. He is faithful just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so if you look at the, if you remember in Luke 2 that the angels gave him a birth announcement, the announcement of a child to be born. We'll examine that a little bit more tonight. But the angels spoke to the shepherds something of an announcement that was not ordinary. It was no ordinary announcement. The Apostle Paul wrote that creation groans in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. All creation awaits the day when God will come back and man will be perfected and earth will be healed of the damage of the sun that sin has done. Well, if all of creation groans in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed, surely all of nature must have thrilled when the angels made the announcement to the shepherds. This was nothing less than an announcement of the fulfillment of what is called in Latin, the fancy term, the proto-evangelia. That's a $60 word that simply means the first gospel promise. And that's what we have in Genesis 3:15. You know the context well. After God has asked the man what he's done, he turns and says, well, the woman gave me the fruit and I ate it. Asks the woman, what have you done? The woman says, a serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord then turns to the serpent and pronounces the serpent's doom. First of all, the serpent will no longer be able to walk on legs. That's news to us. We've never seen a serpent walk on legs, but he's going to have to crawl his belly all the days of his existence. But the key point here is found in verse 15. It says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. This is the gospel promise, and this is my main focus this morning. Pretend you've never read this passage before. Pretend you've never heard this passage before. What follows, of course, it follows, of course, our fall from God's favor because we have become rebels from the heart through Adam. And God's plans were seemingly ruined at this point. He had planned for man and me to have eternal fellowship, beginning with their obedience in tending the garden, taking care of the garden. There is credible reason to believe he intended them to extend the size of the garden until it filled the whole earth with the glory of God. But man now is fallen, seemingly beyond recovery. How can man possibly recover? His heart has been damaged. His mind has been damaged. He is now an enemy of God, and God is his enemy as well. This is a disaster beyond all imagination from one perspective. Yet here, in the midst of pronouncing this curse upon the serpent and upon man, the Creator announces the hope of redemption. And this is a hopeful verse, verse 15. And so that is why the angels announce this thrilling news. The one who will fulfill that promise in Genesis 3:15 was announced by the angels to have been born. Anyone, if any of those shepherds were likely Jewish, remembered the curse in the beginning and the promise of the seed, their hearts would have thrilled to realize that God had not forgotten this promise. Those who read the scripture after the gospel was written would read it and find that they needed to understand that God had done something he had promised thousands of years earlier. The seed of the woman would give birth to a child. And so the angel's announcement is thrilling news. I want you to notice three aspects this morning of the promise of Genesis 3:15. And aspect number one is the enmity of the ages. A warfare has begun. The enmity of the ages. I will put enmity between you and the woman. If the children don't know the word enmity, it means I'm going to make war exist between you and the woman. This is a declaration of war between the woman and her seed, those whom she and her descendants will give birth to. Her seed and the serpent. Believer, be sure that you know who your enemy is. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7, we are given the name of this enemy. We like to think of the devil as a colorful character in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. That is man's way of damaging the truth of God and interfering with the evil that was done. He's not some cute character who makes deals as he smokes a cigar. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. This dragon, this serpent, this Satan is a deadly enemy, an enemy to God, who would destroy God if he could. But in fact, knowing he can never destroy God, he seeks to destroy you. He is your enemy. He views you as his enemy because you are God's creature. You are God's creation. He is called the devil. He is called Satan, the accuser. He's not a guy in a red suit. He is a monster. He is a filthy creature who will be destroyed. And that's the promise here in this text. Christian, you were born in a state of war. And you were born, moreover, on the wrong side. You were born God's enemy. You were born as Satan's soldier. There's a moving section in the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, where Pilgrim is confronting the devil in hand-to-hand combat. And the devil tries to persuade, he's called Apollyon in that story, tries to persuade him. He's still in his army, and he's a rebellious soldier, and he's willing to take him back as a loyal soldier again. And Christian will not do it. He'll have nothing to do with it. And he fights Satan by hand-to-hand combat in a deadly battle that is memorable enough that you ought to turn to Pilgrim's Progress and read. If you don't know the story, perhaps Marie can tell it to you. She's read it countless times herself. But you are, as you were born, Satan's soldier. You're in his army. You didn't sign up for it. You were drafted. You were drafted because your father, Adam, put you into that army by his rebellion. And this is the part that the whole world misses every Christmas as it seeks to make sense of warfare, racial hatred, conflict in the world, and seeks joy at Christmas time. Every single person thinks they are on God's side and God is on their side. And the world forgets that it's fallen. The world ignores the fact that it is God's enemy, that the suffering in this world is less than we deserve. That's what the world misses at Christmas time. That's why romantic Christmas songs are such a hot item on the radio and in the stores, and why romantic tales about Christmas are on Hallmark, on the Hallmark Channel. That's why you have these sappy legends about elves and so forth. But what they don't realize is the reason there is war, the whole world and its history and pain throughout the centuries only makes sense if mankind is not united. This isn't the time when the world is going to come together. The world is not going to come together by good wishes and good thoughts. The whole world and its history and pain only makes sense if you understand that mankind is divided between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. Those who are on the side of the serpent and those who are on the side of God, it will give the woman her seed, her child, to be born. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain destroyed Abel, killed him. Why? Because he was a sinner. You have Ham versus Shem. Why is there war between these brothers? Because they are sinners. You look at the histories of war, crime, violence, and injustice. Those are just parts of the conflict that's ongoing even as we speak. The conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Really, the conflict between the devil and God. Today's war on Christians, so tragically being played out of China, more visibly than in other places, but also taking place in India, Saudi Arabia, in other parts of the Middle East, other parts of the world. The war on Christians between the world and the church is simply a logical progression in this ancient warfare. Revelation 12, 1 through 6, a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God on his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days. Don't take the number of days seriously and literally. You take it as that's the church, that's the people of God, out of whom the Savior will be born. It's the same woman that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 9, which we'll look at tonight. The same woman spoken of throughout Scripture. The promise of enmity between these two seeds really promises that there will be no peace on earth in this age. Never! It's not coming. It's a nice dream. It's a nice fairy tale. But it's not going to exist. Because the war isn't between China and the United States, Israel and the Arabs. The war is truly between God and man. God and man are on the side of the serpent. And ultimately between God and the devil. The serpent's goal is to destroy the seed of the woman, Adam's seed, and mankind as a whole, and if you can do it, you will not be able to do Christ in the garden. And in the process of accomplishing this, he will seek to destroy Christ's people, hence the current past, and the past and current violent persecution of the church. This is an old story, but it's a true story. And it's the one that we ignore and forget to our own pain and hurt. Aspect number one is the enmity of the ages. Aspect number two is the victory. The victory of the seed of the woman. Satan was told here what his end would be. The seed of the woman will bruise and crush the serpent's head. Crush the head. And crush the head, you kill the thing. And the goal is to destroy the head so that you destroy the serpent. In the bargain, in the process, the serpent will bruise and crush the heel of the seed of the woman. He'll lie in wait. And this is a good short description of the life of Christ on earth. He's going to lie in wait and seek to strike his heel, the vulnerable part of man, every time Christ was confronted by the scribes and Pharisees. Not to mention the time he was in the desert and tempted, but every time he was opposed on earth, even to the time when Peter tried to stop him from going to the cross, to the time when Judas betrayed him. This was Satan striking at the heel and wounding him when he was betrayed by his people to Pilate, and they said, crucify him. That was him attacking the seed of the woman. That was him seeking to hurt Christ, seeking to destroy Christ. But the Lord is saying in our text, he will not succeed in destroying him. Because this is the promise of the incarnation of the Son of God when the personal conflict would begin in earnest. And we see that in the life of Christ. Repeatedly he strikes at Jesus. And I've mentioned some of it already. Herod when he tries to kill the baby, when he's seeking to destroy children under two, when the Magi are telling him that the baby's been born. The Jewish leaders who attack him and seek to betray him, they call him a blasphemer. Peter's attempt to dissuade him from the cross, Peter's denial of him, the cross itself and the death of Jesus, all attempts by the devil to destroy the seed of the woman. And the cross simply is a change of tactics from trying to tempt him to not go to the cross to permitting him to be sent to the cross. But in the end, while Jesus will be wounded, while he will be crushed to death, he will also fulfill Adam's mandate and obey God and triumph by the cross and the resurrection over sin, death, and the devil as he crushes the head of the serpent. And that's what the cross is all about, crushing the head of the serpent. And the promised seed of the woman thus defeats serpent and Satan in three key ways. First of all, Satan is defeated on earth and in heaven. Even during Jesus' ministry, as he was given authority over Satan to his disciples, remember when he sends them out to cast out demons? They come back saying, even the demons are obeying us. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. Then he took the keys of death and hell from him as he openly triumphed over him and over the grave. Colossians 2:15 and Hebrews 2:14 and 15 read together. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise always partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That was the point of the cross. When the cross work of Christ and the resurrection were done, he was bound to await his final doom. Revelation 21 through 10, you can read that later, where Satan will be bound and cast into the pit, never more to arise, never more to do damage, and face eternal destruction in eternal fire. And between now and then, he can only do as suits the Lord and his purposes when Satan comes and tempts you. He can only do that, as with Job, with God's permission. And why would God give permission to him to tempt you and to do you temporary harm? He'll be sanctified. And so even Satan's worst is told by God to make you more like Christ. Christ was tempted in every way as we are, and he came through, so that now he's able to strengthen us in temptation if we just have the wit to cry out to him for help. And remember him, that he came to give us victory over Satan and ourselves. And here is the glorious, powerful message of Christmas. Christ is born to save. Christ is born to save. That's the message of Christmas. Not peace on earth and goodwill toward men. But Christ was born to save by his death on the cross and his resurrection and then his final return. When he takes us out of this wicked world and transforms the old heavens and the old earth into the new heavens and the new earth in which nothing but righteousness will dwell. And we, when we see him, will be made just like him, because we will see him as he is. So aspect number two is the victory of the seed of the woman. If victory is already promised and guaranteed. And aspect number three of Genesis 3:15, the promised seed, is the seed of the woman and the gospel. Christ is the seed of the woman who became man and obeyed God's law as the second Adam. He was punished for your sins in your place and purchased full pardon for all of your sins. Sin is a dreadful thing. But he died for every last one in the past, present, and future. He defeated Satan and broke the power of sin and death in your life. And now death is just a passage to heaven, a passage to the presence of Christ in heaven. And Christ has, even as you sit here, he's already restored you to a condition better than that of Adam, in that you can never, ever fall away from God and his purposes again. If you embrace Christ, if Christ is yours, you can never be lost. You're safe. Safe in his arms, safe under his protection. And this world is directed by him for your good, your change into his image. And now your life's experiences are part of God's larger work of redeeming all creation from the corrupting effects of the fall. It's not to take away your suffering, but to use your suffering to make you like himself, to give you a share in his glory. Only then can this world expect to be changed. Romans 8:19, if you turn there, please. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. And then we turn to Revelation 21:5. Romans 8:19. The creation knows. The creation knows it's in an odd and difficult situation. But this isn't normal. And so Paul writes, the anxious longing for creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation knows that when Christ returns and all of the sons of God are perfected, then it too will be perfected and healed of all the damage done by sin. And then in Revelation 21:5, Revelation 21:5, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 5. Let's begin at verse 21. About verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. They shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Anyone who's lost a loved one recognizes what a precious thing it is to know. There will be no longer death or pain. And then verse 5, and he who sits on the throne, that's Christ, said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. That's what Christ is busy doing now. He's making all things new. The promise is that you and the whole universe will be transformed into a perfection that will far, far surpass that of the Garden of Eden. So here is the wonderful gift, the Christmas gift, if you will, the Godhead and his Son, Jesus Christ, continue each day to give you. He is subduing and overcoming your sins by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he's supporting you and interceding for you in your suffering as one of the sufferers came from you. He understands the hurt and the hard work it takes to live in this fallen world. And he's lovingly transforming you into a person fit to share in his glory forever by making you like himself by his Holy Spirit. The world is mystified by Christmas. The world is mystified by the birth of Christ. They don't understand it. They think the whole thing is this pretty picture of a baby in a manger smiling benignly at mom and dad and the person looking at the picture. The world foolishly thinks that Christ came, that there might be no more lives torn apart, that wars might never start, that time will heal all parts, that everyone would have a friend that right would always win and love would never end. If you don't know that those are words from some silly Christmas song that was written years ago, it's romantic to the point of making you physically ill. These things trivialize. These things misrepresent what Christ was born to do. If you settle for those things, you settle for more, so much less. He was born to save you from your sins, to save his people and reign supreme over all creation. The expectations of the world, my friend, are way too small. Way too small. Why do we keep Christmas up in here? Because last year we didn't get what we wanted. We're hoping this year it'll be different. But for the world, it will never be. Never. First, you don't let your own expectations be that small. Don't let them be that small. I expect the prettier things to happen. The key thing to do at Christmas time is to fix your eyes on Jesus and the body of God. Is to adjust your expectations to what he's actually promised to do and what he's actually done. He was born to save you from your sin and to crush Satan and undo all his evil work in your life and the creation of heavens and the earth. That's the only true starting place for evil to live in this world, even Christmas time. Which is why we must preach the gospel. Which is why we must commit ourselves as a congregation to reaching Hanford, California, Oklahoma, Australia, Fresno, and every place where God uses the ability to reach. Because the world is fooling itself, especially in this time of year. You've got to tell them the truth. That's the best way to love your neighbor as yourself. Is that your hope? Is Jesus your only trust and hope? May he always be so to you with all of us. Then, and only then, may we pray.